I want to begin by asking you to give me your personal opinion. Just feel free to call it right out. In your opinion, who, in all of history, who is the cruelest, most evil man who's ever lived, in your opinion? Satan? That's a good choice, I think. I mean, that's the ultimate, isn't it? Who else in history, a human being who's lived in this world?
Hitler.
Hitler. Oh, man. Hitler, no doubt about it. He would have to be up there in the... Who else?
Nero.
Anyone you think? Nero? Nero was pretty vicious. I mean, Hitler took out somewhere between 5 and 6 million people. What about Stalin? Did anyone think of Stalin? When I was visiting Russia, the records there in some of the museums you visit report somewhere between 60 and 80 million people during that man's reign, under his authorities, lives were ended, and many of them suffered greatly before dying. But you know what? I'd like to suggest to you tonight that the most cruel man who's ever lived in this world, according to popular Christian theology, not my opinion, but according to popular Christian theology, the cruelest man who's ever lived would have to be none other than Jesus Christ. Exactly. Because according to this popular theology, Jesus is presently presiding over a level of torture and suffering for countless millions of people that will never come to an end. At least Hitler's victims died. There was a point at which the pain ended. Stalin's victims died. Not Jesus's victims, if you want to call them that in this popular theology. No, they don't die. They live on in conscious torment forever and ever. And we can't even conceive of what is meant by forever and ever, can we? Someone has said that forever and ever would be something like, and this even comes short of it, all the sands on all the seashores of the world, and every million years a bird flies and lands and picks up one grain of sand and carts it off to another location, drops it, and a million years later comes back and gets the next grain of sand. Until all the beaches are emptied of all their grains of sand, then at that point eternity will have just begun. I mean, is eternity a long time or what? To say eternity is a long time is an understatement, right? Listen, and think about it. Think about it. According to the popular theology of hell, that's exactly what God is doing and will do to those who are lost. He will torment them in hell, unending, conscious torment, forever and ever without end. We can't even conceive of a more bleak and horrific, nightmarish picture of reality. I mean, think about it. If the God who occupies the throne of the universe, the God we've been talking about night by night, this God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, if that same God actually will torture people forever and ever, we have at least a schizophrenic God, and at very worst, an absolute sadistic monster occupying the throne of the universe. And that is not just my opinion, it's any rational human being's opinion. If you just stop and think about it, it is inconceivable that justice would be served by means of torture, even for a day, let alone millions and billions of years without it. I mean, think about it hypothetically for a moment. What if you found yourself growing up in a house And in that house, there just happened to be three stories, three levels. Well, here's ground level. That last level there, that's the basement. And there aren't any windows. None at all. And in this house, on level one, there is your father. He's a pretty neat guy. He does all kinds of great stuff for you all the time. He buys you gifts. He remembers every birthday. He is such a neat guy, this father of yours. He goes out of his way to make you happy. He rolls and tumbles with you and tickles you and holds you in his lap and speaks kindly to you. And not only you, but right there you are. And there's your little brother or little sister. There are two of you who live on level one. But you hear the screams sometimes coming up through the vents in the floor of the heating system, because on level two, you have another little brother and little sister who are being tortured for their misbehavior. But from this level, after about a year or two of being tortured, they'll be allowed to come outside and go up the stairs and come to level one. That is where your two little brothers and sisters live. But the fact is, you're a family of six, and down in the basement, there are two more, little brother and a little sister, and they're never allowed to come up because their deeds were so bad that for their whole life, from childhood into adulthood, well, eventually, of course, they'll die, but for their whole life as they grow up, they are confined to the basement and tortured. But he's such a neat guy. He's so nice to you. And you're very happy to have a daddy like this, aren't you? Maybe not. It doesn't really matter how nice he is to you, does it? Does it? Does it really matter if he remembers your birthday while he's torturing your brothers and sisters down below? Would you like to live in a house like that? A house with three levels where everything's going really nice for you, but you have brothers and sisters that are literally being hurt and who are screaming in the day and in the night because of the pain that daddy is inflicting upon them for the deeds that they've done of misbehavior? Would you like to live in a house like that? Well, according to popular Christian theology, this is God's universe. This is God's house. And here on this level, oh, you better hope you end up on this level. And I'm telling you what, if you believe that God will torture for all eternity those who are lost, you know what? You'll probably be in church. And you'll probably do all you can to serve God. But you know what? I challenge you to think this through. Your capacity, psychologically and emotionally, for loving God will be virtually impossible. If you really believe that's the kind of person God is, there will be an unavoidable self-centeredness to your motive for serving God. You can say, no, Daddy, I really love you. Don't send me to the basement. But really, underneath that profession of love, what would have to be there? Sheer terror that you might end up in the basement. Daddy, don't send me to the basement. What kind of God is this that has been painted before the world? Well, I'd like to explore it with you biblically this evening. And again, I want to emphasize that I don't believe this picture of God. I don't think that rationally you would have to resort to believing this kind of thing. The Bible does not drive you in this direction. You don't have to believe that that's the kind of God who presides over the universe. Well, to begin with, I want you to just notice on page one of your outline, do you see the section there entitled, "The wages of sin is what? Death, not eternal life in torment." Now, look at what the scripture says here. Just go down there to Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Notice what it says. A man reaps what he sows, verse 7. Now, notice these words very carefully. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap what? What's the word? Destruction. And where is he reaping this from? It doesn't sound like it's even being arbitrarily inflicted by God. God's issuing a warning here. He's saying if you plant carrot seeds, you're going to get carrots. Don't plant carrot seeds and expect to get orange trees. Right? He's using an agricultural symbol. If you sow, what does sow mean? Yeah, if you plant certain kinds of seeds, you get a certain kind of harvest, right? That's the analogy. So plant good seeds, because bad seeds lead to, what's the word again? Destruction. Look at James 1:15. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What is it that's bringing forth death here? Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, death is not something, biblically, that God has arbitrarily created to inflict upon his enemies even. But the point I want you to see here is simply that the final end of sin and sinners who refuse to separate from their sin and persist in disharmony with God's love, the end of those individuals is not eternal life, is it? However you want to define that eternal life, whether it's a very happy eternal life or a very painful eternal life. The Bible nowhere teaches that the wages of sin is eternal life in hell, but that eternal life in God's paradise is the final end of the saved, and the final end of the lost is destruction. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Notice Psalm 34, verse 21, evil brings death to the wicked. Again here, what is it that's bringing death? Evil itself is bringing death to the wicked. Notice Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is what? Death, not eternal torment, death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Can you imagine reading that scripture like this and somehow being able to sort out a definition of love? For God so loved the world that if you don't turn to him, he's going to torture you for all eternity. What would of necessity be your definition of love at that point? Well, it'd be hard to even come up with a definition of love that was acceptable. If I don't turn to you, you love me so much that if I don't give my heart to you, you will torture me? Incredible. It completely tweaks our understanding of love to the point where we find ourselves looking at something from an angle where you can't even define it anymore. My daddy loves me, but he will torture me if I don't agree with him. Love is a very sick thing in that equation. Well, look carefully here. Turn the page here. Now I want you to explore with me one of the most beautiful realities of the character of God, even in his dealings with those who are eternally lost. And let's not mince any words here this evening, if you don't mind. The Bible does teach that some people will be lost. Why would anyone be lost? Well, for only one reason. Even someone being lost is a consistent manifestation of God's love. Because God created us with the freedom to choose to love him or not. He will not force upon us his love. He says, I will reveal my love for you, and if you choose to love me in return, I sure would like to spend all of eternity with you. But I'm not going to take you hostage. I'm not going to make you a prisoner for all eternity and force you to spend time with me. Now, if God were to take a sharp left turn at that point and say, so I'm going to have to torture you, we would find it difficult to live on floor one with God, those of us who are eternally saved. And I'm going to show you in just a moment that it is inconceivable that you and I could actually enjoy paradise while people we knew in this life, we are conscious of the fact that somewhere down here in God's universe, they're being tortured. Well, I want you to notice that the Bible teaches that the ultimate destiny of every human being, whether saved or lost, listen carefully now, everyone's ultimate destiny, in a sense, is fire. Now hold that thought. I'd like to suggest to you that we're all headed for complete, unveiled encounter with God. Every one of us. Look at Isaiah 33 and follow this very carefully. I told you this was a difficult subject tonight. And it's a difficult subject because there are so many preconceived ideas about this subject. But we're noticing what the Bible is saying here. And I want you to see Isaiah 33, 10 through 18. Verse 10 says, and it's God speaking, now will I rise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift myself up. Verse 11, what's going to happen as a result of God lifting himself up into full view? You shall conceive chaff. You will bring forth stubble. And your breath as fire will what? Devour you. So these people are encountering God, and what's the outcome? They're being devoured when they encounter God. God says, I'm going to lift myself up in full view, and some of you will be like chaff and stubble. You'll be consumed when I'm lifted up. Verse 12, and the people shall be like burning, the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Now notice very carefully verse 14. Go down to verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Now a question is posed. Who among us shall dwell with what? What is this fire doing? It's devouring. And what is the question? Who's going to dwell with this devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with what kind of burnings? Everlasting burnings. Now, what would you expect the answer to be just off the cuff? Well, the wicked are the ones going to the fire, right? But notice the answer, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing any evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes shall see the king in his what? Beauty. Did you follow the reasoning here? Now, just look at the text and answer this question that's being posed here by the prophet Isaiah. The question is, God is going to be lifted up, and some people, like stubble, are going to be devoured by the flames. And the question is, who will dwell in this devouring fire? And what's the answer? The righteous will dwell in this devouring fire. What's the obvious implication? They're not being devoured by it. What do they see? As the wicked see God lifted up and they are devoured by his very presence, what does the last verse say that the saved see when they encounter God? They see beauty. Yeah. He looks beautiful to me. There's this fascinating thing in the book of Revelation that when Jesus comes the second time, two groups of people are responding. One group run for the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, what's happening with the saved? They're like, whoa, this is our God. We've waited for him and he will save us. Praise God, he's finally here. two different responses to the same encounter. Now, if you are inclined to think that this is just a one-time thing in the Bible and it's just kind of strange and what could that possibly mean, look at Malachi 4 now. Verses 1 through 3, again, we have the same thing. We have one fire and two outcomes. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be like what? Like stubble. And the day is coming that will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And it will leave them neither root nor branch, but you who fear my name or reverence my character with love, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with what in his wings? Healing in his wings, and you will trample the wicked, for they shall be what under the soles of your feet? Ashes under the soles of your feet. Number one, we clearly see here that the final end of the wicked is not eternal torment in God's basement. What is the final end of the wicked? Ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. But notice also that when the wicked are consumed by the fire, what happens to the righteous? When they encounter the sun, which is fire, healing in the beams, in the rays that emit from the sun. They're healed by the same fire that's consuming the wicked. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Who's the Ancient of Days here? This is God Almighty, and he's on his throne. Now watch this. His garment was white like snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was, say it, a fiery flame. And its wheels, a burning fire. And a fire, a fiery stream, issued and came forth from before him. There's a lot of fire here, isn't there? This is God's throne is depicted as on fire. The wheels of God's throne, it's a movable throne, obviously, are wheels of fire. And there is a river of fire issuing forth from God's presence. But notice what it says. And thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000s, say it, stood before him. So these individuals are in the presence of God with all these flames surrounding the throne of God and issuing forth from before him. And they're not consumed by it. They're praising him. They're standing in his presence. But notice the next words. Verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words of the horn that he was speaking. Speaking of this last day little horn power, which we haven't spoken about, but this is a wicked power. It says, I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to what? The burning flame. So you have one encounter with God, and the angels who are depicted here are singing the hallelujah chorus in the flames. And they're not consumed by them. But the wicked are consumed by the same fire. Very fascinating. Now, what is meant by this idea? Is God literally composed of fire? I don't think so. But notice how the Bible builds this concept. Hebrews 12:29 simply says, our God is a what? Consuming fire. That's a very, very strange statement to make about God. But look on page 3 now. And notice that this is a consistent biblical testimony. And notice what it actually means. Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3 says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned, which is a light word, right? Dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth, there's another light word, he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. Now notice, and from his right hand there came what kind of a law? A fiery law. Yes, he loved the people. So why would God's law be called a fiery law? Because in the Bible, listen, in the Bible, God's law is depicted as a fiery law because it is a law that exposes sin, right? It's describing here a psychological reality. You remember James chapter 1 and verse 23? Write it in your margin. It's not there. That says that the law of God acts like a mirror. Well, what do you do with a mirror? As we get older, it's harder and harder to use that thing, isn't it? Have you ever been in a hotel with one of those mirrors that you flip it around and it makes every pore on your face the size of the moon? Have you ever seen one of those mirrors? Those should not be legal. Those should not be allowed in hotels. You really see truly what's going on in your face when you look at a mirror like that. And what does that mirror do? It shows you reality. God's law is like a mirror. It shows us our sins. That's why, right in your margin, Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Better translated, by the law is the consciousness of sin, right? We become conscious of our sin in the light of God's law. That's not because God is mean or hostile. It's because He wants to heal us. And part of our healing is to be honest, to see what it is about us that's out of harmony with His love, so we can make a choice whether or not we want to move out of that sin into a harmonious relationship with God and His love and His righteousness. But the law shows us our sin. It's a fiery law. Now, notice what else is associated with fire in the Bible concerning God. Exodus 24, verse 17 says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now, this is a very interesting statement. The first statement says our God is a consuming fire. The second statement says His law is like a fire. Now, the third statement says God's glory is like a consuming fire. Notice what it says, in the eyes of the children of Israel. This is how they perceive it. But at the same time, the angels are in God's presence, sinless, holy angels, and they are basking and bathing in God's glory. And they're not destroyed by it. They're not in any way put off by God's glory. They're drawn to it. They're attracted to Him and all His beauty. But have you noticed that when somebody's really beautiful, well, maybe nobody in this world is in any way to be compared with the beauty of God. But have you noticed, have you ever been around someone who is just really, really good looking? I mean, at least in your opinion, because beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, by the way. Have you seen some of Michelangelo and all that old artwork, what they used to define beauty as? I'm sure they thought all those paintings were paintings of all the drop-dead gorgeous knockouts in the kingdom back then, right? Beauty's in the eye of the beholder, so this is subjective, right? The point is this. Have you ever been around someone that in your perception you really thought was beautiful? What is it that you feel like and notice in the context and in the presence of somebody who is so beautiful? You're like, do I have any pimples? Right? You're like, huh, is there anything wrong with me? Is my hair okay? That's an awful way to be thinking, but that's how insecure we are as sinners, right? But listen, listen. God's glory, God's law, God's character is so beautiful that any encounter with Him by sinners, and we immediately see ourselves as we really are. Isn't that how it works? But the angels are very happy in His presence. And you know what? You and I, we're going to be very happy in His presence. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But we've got to build this foundation. This is the most negative thing we're going to say in this whole seminar. Talking about these awful realities, but it's necessary because we need to rescue God's character from this defamation campaign that has made Him look so ugly in the eyes of so many people. You know what? This world is filled with people who have chosen to be atheists because of this belief. They've simply said, if God's like that, I don't want anything to do with Him. I was one of them. If God's like that, I could never love Him. I could never serve Him. I'd have to shake my fist at Him and join in the ranks of those who are opposing Him. If God's like that, And a lot of people are atheists because they've never really seen God for who he really is. So really, people are atheists because they're rejecting a false image of God. Give them a chance to see what God is really like, and they can say, oh my, if I'd only known that God was like that. But most people weren't raised believing that God will even deal justly with his enemies. But the Bible says that he will. That God is just and true in all of his ways. And God never, ever will do anything of this nature to any human being. Well, notice what it says here in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. It says, put me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol, the grave. Its flashes are flashes of what? Fire, the very flame of the Lord. So here, what is fire associated with? Well, God's love. So we have one text that says our God is a consuming fire, just a general overarching statement. We have another text that says God's law is a fiery law. So fire is associated with his law. We have another text that associates God's glory with fire. And now his love is associated with fire. All of these words, his presence, his law, his glory, his love, all associated with fire in the Bible. The angels in chapter 7 of Daniel, who are standing in the river of fire flowing from God's throne, do you think they feel, well, how do you think they feel in God's presence? They feel loved. They feel loved in God's presence. But you know what? Some people don't want to be loved. And how do they feel in the presence of someone so good, so beautiful, so kind? Well, they feel condemned. His love, by no fault of his own, feels like condemnation to our selfishness. Because when you step into the presence of somebody who is really, really selfless, you begin to wonder, don't you? At least on a micro level, I wonder why I'm not like that. The conscience is awakened to see my own sin in the presence of somebody who's really doing it right. Well, on the macro level, as we said in an earlier meeting, imagine stepping into the immediate presence of God. He is better than us. He is perfect love and holiness and righteousness. And in his presence, there is immediate consciousness of every sin that a person is holding on to. Not because God... And that, by the way, that's why God has been so kind as to recede behind a veil and allow us to encounter him through his word. People say to me sometimes, Ty, there's so many people who don't believe in God in this world. Well, why doesn't God just solve the debate and show up one day and say, hey, y'all been wondering if there's a God or not? There is. Here I am. Check me out. Perform a few miracles to prove that he exists. Well, why doesn't God just show up one day? Let me tell you, if God just showed up one day in all his divine majesty and glory, if he just showed up, no, there wouldn't be any atheists anymore. There wouldn't be anybody anymore. But I want to tell you another thing. God did show up. Didn't he? He showed up, not in all the dazzling, glorious brightness of his unveiled divinity, but he showed up in our human flesh. He veiled himself so we could encounter the glorious beauty of his character behind the veil of Christ and live. And you know what? In a sense, that's what Christianity is all about. It's about encountering the character of God in Christ at a bearable level, rather than in one mega dose of his glory. One mega dose of divine glory would equate to one very guilty, self-condemned person in his presence, and we wouldn't be able to handle it. So God is doing something incredible. He's like the rising sun. I mean, imagine a person locked in a room for 2 weeks, for 14 days with no windows. And then at noonday on a bright summer day, you throw the door open and take them by the hand and lead them straight out into the front yard. What's it going to be like in that moment? It's going to be painful and blinding, right? But if you're in the dark for 2 weeks and you go out at 4 a.m. and you sit down on the grass and the sun begins to rise, what's happening now? Is there any pain? No, what's happening? Your eyes are adjusting to the light and it's very pleasurable, and then you begin to see everything clearly until noonday. God is so gracious, isn't He? That's what He's doing with you and me. He's saying, listen, I'm going to rise like the sun. You remember Malachi 4? Like the sun of righteousness, I'm going to rise in your life. I'm going to show you my love at a bearable level. I'm going to show you my righteousness at a bearable level so that step by step you'll see in yourself those things that are out of harmony with my love, and you'll turn from them one at a time. He's very gracious, very patient, very gentle with you and me, because He wants us to turn away from those things that are harming us and other people. He doesn't want to just overwhelm us. God's not into just telling it like it is and letting the chips fall where they may. God wants to tell it like it is to the degree that we can handle it, so we can say, yes, Lord, I can see that. And I can handle seeing this particular side of my character that is very, very much unlike you. Oh, God, it's painful even at this level to see how unkind I am. But thank you for showing it to me in a gentle way. And I can turn from that. And then what's happening? The sun's still rising, right? It's rising and it's rising and it's rising. This is how God is dealing with you and me. And I love Him for it. I love Him. And we would do well as church members to emulate the way God deals with people. We should not be gathering up all the biblical knowledge we have in our theological dump truck and backing up to people and saying, open wide and pulling the lever and dumping everything we know on them. Jesus even said in the Gospel of John, I have many things I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. So I'm not going to tell you right now. Not, you can't bear them, so here, take this. But you can't handle it, so I'm going to give it to you in a healing dose. So it will be redemptive rather than destructive. We could not encounter God face to face right now, this moment, and survive the ordeal. But you know what? We can encounter God's character in Jesus and survive. Because that revelation of His righteousness is continually commingled with His grace and mercy. He's continually saying, yes, you are a sinner, but I love you. Yes, that's not a good way for you to be behaving, but I forgive you. And every time He shows us something about ourselves that will be really hard to take, He envelops us with a sense that He still loves us and accepts us and doesn't push us away because of our sins. God is so great that He is able to love the sinner and simultaneously hate the sin. Because the sin hurts us. That's why He hates it, by the way. Right? He loves the sinner and hates the sin. You know what we oftentimes do? We secretly love the sin, so we hate the sinner. We're like, why do you get to do that? I can't. I'm in bondage to God, so you should be too. They say misery loves company, and hurt people. People who are hurt want other people to be hurting, right? Yeah. And so we lash out because we have a picture of God that makes us think He's lashing out. Well, He's not. He's not. He's gently leading us into the light. Look at the section on page 3 called The Face of God. This is another biblical perspective. We've been talking so far about fire, right? Now let's talk about the face of God. We've seen that the Bible associates fire with God's love, God's glory, God's law, God's very presence. Our God is a consuming fire. But is everybody consumed in His presence? How about the angels? They're not consumed. How about you and me ultimately? We won't be consumed, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. But look at where we are right now. Presently, where are we as a fallen human race? Exodus 33, verse 20. God said this to Moses, "You cannot see my what? My face. For no man shall see me and what? Live." Why? Why? Because God is hostile and cruel and mean? No. But because of the reality of contrast. He is utterly above and beyond and different than we are. We're sinners. He's not. His holiness brings our sin into full view before our conscience, and we would experience a complete imploding upon ourselves psychologically in God's presence. So, look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and notice the face of God again as the wicked encounter the face of God. Notice what it says, verse 7. "To you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power." In what? Flaming fire. This is the second coming of Jesus, and he's coming and he's in flaming fire with the angels. Verse 8. "Rendering vengeance." That's strong language, isn't it? Now how? What does this vengeance look like? "To them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus," verse 9, "who shall suffer punishment," and then it's defined, "even everlasting" what? Destruction. This is destruction that'll last for how long? This is destruction from which there is no return, no resurrection. Now notice, suffering punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What is it that he told Moses? "You cannot see my face and live." What's happening to the wicked here? Are they encountering the face of God? Yes. And what's the net effect? They can't live. When they see his face, they can't survive. What is also associated with his face here? His glory. His glory. His character is encountered, and they are destroyed. But look at how David is thinking. David is looking forward to a whole different set of circumstances. Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me," David says, "I will see your" what? "I will see your face in righteousness." God is righteous, and I'm going to see your righteous face. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What is this awake in your likeness idea? What's he referring to there? Well, what's the awake part? The resurrection. So David is anticipating that "I will see your face, God, in all your glory and holiness and righteousness, and I'll be satisfied in your presence because I will awake in the resurrection to greet your face in your likeness." Now, we've just talked about encountering God in contrast. If you encounter God in contrast, the contrast brings destruction. But what if you encounter God in likeness? Well, then we look at God and we see him as the Isaiah scripture said. We see him in all his beauty. We don't see condemnation. We don't feel condemned in the presence of God because there's harmony rather than disharmony. We love like he loves. And because we love like he loves and he's recreated that love in us, we didn't conjure it up on our own. But as the sun rose and we gradually took in the healing rays of his light, and we gradually began to become more and more like him. Finally, you know what John says? "When he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Incredible. See him as he is. So Revelation 22, verse 4 says it this way. "They shall see," speaking of the saved, the righteous, "they shall see his" what again now? "Face." Now notice, that's not the end of the concept though. "And his name shall be in their foreheads." Oh, it's kind of the same thing David is saying, right? David says, when I awake in the resurrection morning, I'll see your face and be glad, because I'll awaken your likeness. What does John say in Revelation? We shall see his face and his name will be in our foreheads. What's in your forehead? Have you checked it out recently? What's there? Well, that's where the frontal lobe is, right? That's where character is formed. That's where decisions are made. That's where the new covenant occurs, where God says, I will write my law in your heart and in your mind, right? When God writes his law in our hearts and minds, and when we gravitate toward him more and more, toward the light rather than away from the light, we begin to merge with the light of his glory and his love and his righteousness. Eventually, what's going on in the forehead here? Well, there's a whole new set of neurosignatures. There in the inner consciousness of our minds, we have grown into his likeness by his grace, step by step. And so, when we encounter his face, there's nothing to be afraid of, and we don't feel condemnation. We feel complete harmony with God at that point. Oh, don't you look forward to that? Don't you look forward to standing in God's immediate presence and feeling perfectly at home there? That will be so, so wonderful. Well, the fire that the wicked encounters, though, because we're talking here tonight about the final end of the wicked. And the reason why we have to talk about it is because it is such a concept that has really done damage to God's character in the minds of so many people. I want you to notice there that in Matthew 25, verse 46, notice some of the difficult verses that people have tried to construe to contradict everything we've already read tonight. It says, and these, Jesus says, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So some people look at that verse and say, see, they're going to be enduring the torture for all eternity. But notice grammatically, it says everlasting punishment. It's the punishment that is everlasting, not the punishing. Amen. There is a difference here. If you let your eyes go up to the Thessalonians verse, it says eternal destruction. Now, are Paul and Jesus contradicting one another? Eternal destruction on the one hand, and then eternal torment on the other hand? You can't have it both ways. And I tell you, if you have a choice to believe one of two things, take the door that makes God look the best, because most likely that's where you're going to find him. Don't take the door, especially when you don't have weight of evidence for it. You don't take 100 Bible verses that say one thing consistently and negate those 100 because you find 3 that are hard to be understood. You let the 100 consistently clear ones interpret the 3 ambiguous ones. So notice what goes on here. Jude chapter 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as a what? Example suffering the vengeance of what fire? Have you been there to where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be? Are those cities still burning? No. Notice as it goes on, 2 Peter 2:6 says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. So Sodom and Gomorrah are ashes, and Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of the final end of the wicked. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says that the devil and who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be, get this, tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the hardest verse in the Bible on this subject, actually. But this is the hardest verse on the subject because it says tormented day and night forever and ever. Let me just ask you a question. Is there going to be pain, psychological pain, when a person finally, who's unrepentant and rebellious, I mean, imagine someone like Hitler. I don't judge the man. I don't know what note he died on. But let's just use him as an example. when he really sees what he did in its true light in the context of God's holiness, is there going to be some torment? Yeah. But is it arbitrary torment, like God fanning a flame on his flesh and just keeping it lit as long as possible and miraculously making him suffer? No. This is the effect of encountering God in the face of the reality of your sin that has not been put away and turned from. So yeah, there's going to be some torment. But listen, the forever and ever part, notice this. Jonah 2 verse 6 says, I went down into the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. How long, in fact, was Jonah in the belly of the well? For about 3 days. This guy is a horrible exaggerator. Think about this for a minute. Words need to be understood in their context in the cultural setting in which those words develop meaning. If I said to you today, my, Ernie, you are a gay fellow, what would you think? What about 50 years ago if I said you're a gay fellow? I just mean you're happy. But that word has gone through some transformation over time, right? And there are a number of other words that are like that. When I was over in England, they said, would you have tea with me? I said, sure. And I went at that time and there was no tea. We just shared a meal, because that word that originally meant, literally, let's drink some tea together, came to simply develop into, let's have a meal together, tea or no tea, right? I was in Australia, and during the first couple days in the house where I was staying there, I said, ma'am, could I use the restroom? And she said, sure. So she took me to our room with a bed, and she said, you can rest here. I said, no, you don't understand. Let's see. Can I use the bathroom? So she took me to a room with a bath. And that's all that was in the room. I said, no. And she said, do you need to use a toilet? And I said, well, I didn't really want to say it like that, but yeah. I need to use a toilet, I guess, is what I should be saying here in this country. Words have cultural definition. And in the biblical culture, the word forever, look at it again there in Exodus 21, verse 6, his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him for how long? But what did that actually mean? Well, pretty much until death, right? Look at the idea of unquenchable fire in the Bible. Matthew 3:12 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, clean it out, and gather his wheat in the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. But notice it says it's going to be burned up. So what does it mean that it's unquenchable? Some people say, well, that means it just burns forever and ever and ever, and it never goes out, and they're floating in the flames, and about every million years, one of them floats to the surface and goes, ah, and then sinks again down, and they just keep burning forever and ever and ever. That's the idea that people want to construe out of this. Look at Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out upon this place, that is Jerusalem, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Same language, but Jerusalem is not still burning. Right? So what does it mean? Well, Isaiah 47 verse 14 says that an unquenchable fire is a fire from which there is no deliverance until the flame has done its work. And what kind of work does a flame do? Well, consistently, the Bible says it turns things to ashes. Even Satan himself, according to Ezekiel 28, verse 18, God says, I will bring you to ashes upon the earth. So this is even the end of the devil. Ashes, not eternal torment. And I praise God for that. In our sense of justice and in every judicial system in the world, we can accept, most of us, execution. We cannot accept even the worst criminal. What if you heard on CNN tonight that they have finally decided what to do with Saddam Hussein? And they sentence him to 20 years of excruciating torture. I mean, you don't like the guy any more than I do. And you wouldn't feel like that was right, would you? Well, how can we ascribe that kind of thing to God then? Listen, the Bible says, bringing this to a close, in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4, "Now I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more" what? "Pain. For the former things are passed away." But if this is God's ultimate universe, could that statement be said in all truthfulness? Could you say with this arrangement, no more pain? If for all eternity you and I are on floor one in paradise, and somewhere in God's universe there are writhing souls who are being tormented, could you say that in God's universe there is no more pain? Could you even say there's no more tears? What if one person that you personally knew in this life is being tormented for all eternity? I think secretly you might shed some tears knowing that day in and day out, as you're eating fruit from the tree of life and enjoying paradise, that people are being tormented. If this is God's house ultimately, the biblical statement, no more pain, would be a false statement. I praise God this evening that He is incredibly good and consistent, and that even His love and righteousness will shine forth in the way that He finally deals with those who choose not to love Him and do not want to spend eternity with Him. The final words I want to leave with you are those from Obadiah that simply say of the wicked, "They shall be," verse 16, "as though they had never been." There's mercy in that.